Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What a privilege we have this morning as we open the Bible to John 17. And we see that where God Himself, Jesus Christ, prayed for us. Do you think it made it through? As we consider this prayer this morning, also remember that Jesus, as He's praying this prayer, is not only God, He's fully human. And He understands, has even felt, understands the weaknesses that we have. Before this prayer is even prayed, He's been in the upper room with His disciples. And they had just finished this Last Supper together. And He knows that this is His Last Supper before He goes to the cross. And even a prayer after this in the Garden of Gethsemane that you know about. Remember, he's praying just before He goes to the cross. And He's saying, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. If there's any other way for this to happen besides going to the cross, let it happen. But Your will be done. And it was the Father's will for Him to go to the cross. To drink of this cup that He was speaking of, the cup of God's wrath. But before He prayed this prayer, He had just finished having this Last Supper with His disciples. And if we were to look back at chapter 14, you can look at the last words of 14, where Jesus says, come, now let us leave. And so, if at this point, after the supper, after Judas has already gone to betray Him, and He said, come, let us leave. If they got up at that moment and left, then this prayer that we have recorded here is actually a prayer walk where He's walking along with His disciples and He's saying, Heavenly Father, the hour has come. And He's speaking to His Father as they're walking along. But maybe the end of chapter 14, maybe it was like some of your parents have done and, okay, come on, we're leaving now. And 30 minutes later, they're still talking. And haven't quite left yet. So maybe they're still in the upper room. We're not sure about that. But we are sure that they're together. And we are sure that God has given us the privilege to eavesdrop on one of the most intimate father-son moments ever recorded. To go, if you will, into the inner sanctum and hear the Son, Jesus Christ, speaking to the Father, God Himself. And He's praying before He goes to the cross. And He's praying for us. God is for us. Look at verse 24. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me, because You loved Me before the creation of the world. God is for us. And as we look at this prayer this morning, this Lord's Prayer, this high priestly prayer, I am aware that guys like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 48 sermons looking at this one prayer. And we're going to try to do it in one this morning. And so we'll have to look at it not obviously in quite as depth. But what we're going to do is let's just look at four words, the petitions that Jesus offers here as He's praying, and your Bibles have these headings, as He's praying for Himself, as He's praying for His disciples, and He's praying for all believers. Let's look at this under the heading of these four words, these four petitions. And let me just give you the four words. Glory, protection, sanctification, and unity. Glory, protection, sanctification, and unity. Jesus' first petition to the Father is for the Father to glorify the Son. Verse 1, Father, the time has come. What's the time? The time has come for Him to go to the cross. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Now, wait a minute. He says, verse 5, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. So Jesus possessed a certain glory with God before the incarnation. This glory was God's glory. This glory I had with you. But Jesus did not somehow possess this glory during the years of His incarnation. Thus He's praying for His original glory to be restored. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. But there is a sense, if we had our time to look at this whole book of John, there is a sense where He did possess this glory, though, while on earth. In the beginning was the Word. John 1:1. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And then John says, and we have seen His glory in the incarnation. And in chapter 2, we see the first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana at this wedding. And He turned water into wine. And John records how at this time He revealed His glory. And the disciples began to believe in Him. So what is happening here then? If he had this glory pre-incarnation, and now there's a sense that He still had glory, but it must not have been exactly the same because He's going to receive the glory post-incarnation, right? So what is this glory? Well, in John, we see a couple of different ideas of glory. One, I believe that Jesus is talking about here is this obedience, lowly service, ultimately the cross. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He has brought God the Father glory through His obedience in completing this work. Yet He was still some to complete, which would be ultimately in the cross. For example, in John chapter 12, 23, Jesus had said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, this hour, this time of going to the cross, and then obviously the resurrection to follow. But this is the glory revealed in Jesus during His incarnate ministry, this obedience, this lowly service, ultimately in the cross. All that can be known of God is an expression of God's glory. His glory is based on all of His attributes, His love, truth, holiness, justice, grace, power, mercy, and we could go on and on and on. The word glory here could properly be translated praise or honor, good standing, reputation, renown. So Jesus is saying in verse 4, I have brought you glory. I have brought you renown. I have built your reputation. I have shown your character on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. It's not a way we normally think of glory, isn't it? Obedience. Lowly service. But this is how Jesus revealed the glory of God. The idea that we normally think of glory is also an appropriate biblical ideal of glory, though. Clothed in splendor, clothed in majesty. Or as the Old Testament talks about the glory, the Shekinah glory. This is the glory that Jesus shared with the Father, pre and post incarnation. Now in the Jewish mind, this is the outward manifestation of God's presence, which no one could look upon and live to tell about it. The psalmist said, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, with light, with radiance, with brilliance. He wraps Himself in light with a garment. Jesus had to lay aside this aspect of His glory. We read in Philippians, Paul says, Philippians 2, that He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But the glorification here of the Son even isn't the end. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So here is Jesus with a totally pure request of glorify me, that I may glorify you, Father. Glorify your Son. Just as verse 2, you granted him authority over all people. Glorify your Son. And the Father granted him authority over all people, that your Son may glorify you. How is this verse speaking of the Son glorifying him? The end of verse 2, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So the Son is glorifying the Father by giving us life. By giving life in Himself. I mean, think of that picture for a moment. As we obey, as we follow, as He gives us life, as He works this life within us, we are glorifying Him. We are participating even in His glory. What is, though, this eternal life that He's speaking of? Well, He defines it. Verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that you may know, or that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Knowing Him. Being in a relationship with God Himself. This is eternal life. Seeing and experiencing God's glory forever. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. To see this glory and even to participate in this glory. Let me see if I can maybe paint a picture of what we're talking about here. This picture of the eternal life, the life of Christ flowing through us. Shortly after the armistice of World War I, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells of his visit to the battlefields of Belgium. And he said it was a lovely spring day. The sun was shining and there was not even a breath of wind. And he's walking along in the sun, in the spring, in the calmness. And this leaf falls and kind of catches on his chest. And he just goes to brush the leaf away and it fully disintegrates in his hand. Now remember, it's spring. It's not autumn. And he's wondering, what in the world is happening here? I mean, because he looks up and all of a sudden there are several leaves just falling down. Which means that they had survived somehow the winds of autumn. They had survived the frost of winter. And now, seemingly for no apparent cause, they're falling down. Barnhouse said he realized why, though. He said the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. It was spring. The sap had begun running through the tree. And the buds were beginning to open and push out from within. From the roots and the trunk and the branches and through the twigs, there was life. Running through the tree. And it was pushing out. It was taking care of. It was expelling every bit of deadness remaining from the previous year. He said, as one preacher said, it was the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Life running through. I mean, look at verse 22. Isn't this a picture? I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. We are participating in His glory, participating in eternal life by knowing Him and having life now run through us. Glory. Jesus is praying for His glory, and we participate in that. He's also praying for His own protection, sanctification. Sanctification, this, this setting apart for service to God, for sacrifice to God even. But who are his own that he's praying for? Or maybe a better question, how does anyone become his own? Well, look at how he's praying here. Verse 2. You grant him authority over all people that he may give eternal life. To whom? To all those you have given him. I have revealed, verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24 again, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The Father has given the Son gifts of people. The Father has gifted us to His Son. One of the greatest pictures of that would have been one that we don't see here in our Western culture of a father choosing a bride for his son and paying the bride price and making sure that bride is taken care of and protected and set apart for him. And then given to him and them coming and having the great wedding, the great banquet feast. But as we look at his prayer, the followers must follow. Believers must believe. God doesn't follow for you. God doesn't believe for you. Verse 6, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. Now they know. They've obeyed. Now they know. Verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Obeying and knowing and accepting. We see these pictures. And as we keep going in verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed. And they believed that you sent me. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. God doesn't believe for you. He calls us to Himself by revealing Christ through His Word. And this is the message that we give to show people who Christ is so they can see and know and experience life. But you have to believe. You have to believe. And it's for these, for His own, Jesus' own, that He's praying here. Back to verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Why? For they are yours. Because Christ's followers have a unique relationship that binds them together with God. A relationship of love, of dependence, of intimacy, of faith, of obedience, of joy, of peace, of future blessing, of fruitfulness. But as we go on, he does pray for the world. He prays for the world, but not for protection and continued sanctification. Jesus prays for the world to cease being the world. My prayer is not for them alone, verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So for the world, he's prayed for them that they wouldn't be the world, they'd believe. But for the believers, the followers, he said, I'm praying for their protection. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, the end of 11, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them, Holy Father. This is Jesus praying for his own. Protect them from what? Protect us from what? Well, it seems first from damnation. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them. Jesus said, I'm protecting them while I'm here. And obviously he's speaking most specifically of his disciples here. And kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. See, Jesus literally remakes his own. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Who's the one who was doomed to destruction here? Judas. Judas, right? What was Judas doing? He was simply following his nature, wasn't he? He did exactly what he wanted to do. Look back at verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them, Jesus says. If glory comes to Jesus through his followers, through those who believe in him, through those who are his, do you think that he'll lose any? Or do you think he'll throw any out by any means? No, his glory's at stake. He's protecting, he's keeping, we're his. Oh, Pastor, but you know, if you teach this kind of stuff, won't people just go out and live it up? I mean, if God's keeping us safe and he's the one doing all the deal anyway, what does it matter? Well, it matters because God recreates you. And that's not life. Now this, verse 3, is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, if we know God, he's changed us. He's set a new heart in us. And we want to know him. We want to follow him. We persevere. Who perseveres? Those whom he's given faith. Who has real faith? Those who persevere. Who perseveres? We could go on with this the rest of the day, couldn't we? What else is he protecting us from? From the evil one. He says it right here, verse 15. To protect them from the evil one, the end of verse 15. And he also here, he gives these two schemes, or I'll call extremes, of the evil one. It's implicit in here in speaking of that he hasn't called us out of the world, but he doesn't want us to be the world either. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, most of you know the story of Uncle Screwtape, this demon is trying to help his apprentice, his young nephew, Wormwood. And Wormwood has this patient. And Uncle Screwtape is trying to help him know how to tempt, how to take care of this patient. So the patient doesn't really ever follow God. So he's never really fulfilled in Christ. And so Uncle Screwtape's giving him all this help and making sure that that his patient never follows the enemy. Of course, you got to shift your mindset a little bit here, because if the demon's talking, the enemy's God. And so it doesn't follow God. And he tells his nephew this. He says, all extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy are to be encouraged. All extremes except extreme devotion to God, he says, the demons would tempt us with, are to be encouraged. Extreme devotions the enemy loves for us to have, as long as they're not an extreme devotion to God. And I believe this is what Jesus is praying for, our protection here. Because one of those extreme devotions would be separating ourselves from the world, a separatism. Anybody read that? Remember the book? Some of you, if you became a Christian several years ago, Out of the Salt Shaker. Remember the book Out of the Salt Shaker? And in that book Out of the Salt Shaker, Rebecca Manley Rippert is talking about what she calls a rabbit hole Christian. And a rabbit hole Christian is one who kind of, you know, pops the head out and comes out of the little hole and kind of scurries about. And she talks, she uses a college student. to make the illustration. And the rabbit hole Christian would kind of pop his head out of the dorm room in the morning and scurry over to class and make sure I'm sitting by another Christian. And then I sit there with that Christian through that class and I race over to my next class and, wow, I'm sitting with another Christian. This is great. And then go to eat and go to my table that's set up in the cafeteria and all my Christians are sitting at a table and what a witness we are sitting together. And then at night, we'd go to a Bible study with all Christians there, of course, and maybe stop by a prayer meeting to pray for those non-Christians. But thankfully, I have 17 Christians on my floor, so I don't really have a lot of non-Christians in my dorm. And then scurry to the dorm, safe at last, with my Christian roommate. The only contact through the day with somebody who doesn't believe just like me was on those mad dashes from Christian activity to Christian activity. She says, what an insidious reversal of the biblical command to be salt and light to the world. Separatism. But the other side of that is, he's saying, but we're not of the world either. One extreme is totally separate. But the other extreme is total conformity. Say, okay, yeah, I am the world. Now, what's so bad about that, Pastor? We're the world. But what John speaks of when he speaks of the world, he's not just speaking about the global people. Most of the time, he's speaking about those who reject God as the world. And it's not all about what they're doing or not doing either, but about what they're believing or not believing. Conformity to the world, then, would be like the world having a drive for hope or security, a drive for ultimate reality that is separate from God, that is separate from Jesus Christ. You see, we all have a drive for security, for hope, for ultimate reality. We want to know. But see, the world doesn't find that ultimate hope, reality, security in Christ. The world has what we could call a lot of functional saviors. Because we all have to worship. We're built that way. We all need help. We all need a savior. So we're going to find them, whether it's a job, whether it's money, whether it's a person, whether it's... You can make your own list on and on and on and on. But conformity then would be for us to take on functional saviors and find our identity in anything or anyone other than Christ. Instead of separating on the one hand or conforming on the other, the Christian life we see here should be one of mission in this world. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify, set apart, and dedicate a person for the service or the sacrifice to God, of God. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For I sanctify myself, Jesus said, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus is praying that through the word, his followers will be set apart for God's mission in this world, just as he was. Eugene Peterson, I think, states it well in the message. In the same way that you gave me a mission in the world, I gave them a mission in the world. I'm consecrating, I'm setting them apart for myself, or setting apart myself for their sakes, Jesus said, so that they'll be truth consecrated in their mission. In their mission. I mean, who are we? We're together to be helping everyone, us and our neighbors and everyone about us, see and experience Christ working in us and working through us. Protection, sanctification, as we participate in His glory. Which brings us to our last word, unity. Unity. Look at the end of verse 11. Said, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What's the result? What's the goal of this unity? Well, actually, first and foremost, is to glorify God. It's to display His glory. It's to display His great love. It's to display His great grace. We are brought into this intimate relationship that only the Trinity has enjoyed for eternity. And God didn't have to bring us into this relationship. But He's privileged us. He's gifted us to participate in His glory. Before I married Paige, I can remember being very fearful, not of Paige, she was wonderful, but of myself. Because you know what I was scared of? I was scared that she would really get to know me, and she'd really get to know the chaos in my own head, and she'd bail on me. I'm serious. Thankfully, she didn't. It hasn't. It won't. But you know God. He knows the chaos in your head. He knows the sin in your heart. He knows the thoughts in your brain. He knows the things that you're doing. He knows that before He invited you into a relationship with Him. Thus the cross, right? That's the cross. That Jesus, in obedience, went to the cross to allow us to participate in this relationship, to participate in His glory, in order to glorify the Father, to show His great grace, His great love, His great glory. This displays how wonderful He is. But also, the result, also, that the world may believe. That others, those yet to believe, may come and follow Him. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the glory that Jesus has given to His church. I have given them, verse 22, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And in this unity, in this oneness, in this relationship, the world is able to hear and to see and to experience Christ through His church and be attracted to Him. But here's the potential problem. We can become unity conscious at the expense of real unity. Let me explain with a familiar writing, and I'll close with this. The familiar writing is from A.W. Tozer. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. The more we see, experience Christ, God in all of His attributes, God in all of His glory, the more we understand unity. And the world will have opportunity to see and believe and experience Christ with us. I said a moment ago that I was afraid to marry somebody really finding me out. God doesn't have to find you out. He knows you. What can you tell a God who knows everything? What can you tell Him? You can tell Him anything, right? So why not confess to Him who you really are? Why not confess to Him what your deepest thoughts really are? He knows anyway. And He's never forgiven you. Ask Him to forgive you and set you straight. Is your trust in Christ? He wants to give you life. Again, thus the cross. Of which for the remainder of our time, we'd like to celebrate. We'd like to celebrate what Jesus has done. By going to the cross and dying for us and rising from the dead and offering life. And we'd also like to celebrate the unity as He invites us to the table together. We have tables set up here. We have tables set up in the balcony. And I'm not going to ask the elders and pastors to come and serve today. We'll let you serve yourself. And so in a moment, Paul, if you just maybe come on up. And he's going to play and we're going to sing in a moment. And as we do this, a lot of times when we've taken communion together, we have these lines, and some of the guys keep telling me, we've got to get rid of these lines. And I'm saying, oh, I love these lines because I get to be with the people in these lines while we take communion. But we're going to do away with the lines this morning. And so we're going to sing a few songs. And so don't feel like I've got to run up there for the first song. Just take some time to sing and pray and reflect on who Christ is and what He's doing in and through you. And then as you're ready, go to one of the empty tables. And just, you may want to sit and pray there with a friend, with your family. You may want to do what my family does. We walk together and we take the cup and the bread together, and then we come and we sit down together and we pray as a family. We just recognize who Christ is and what He's doing in us. And as you notice, I've even have my children stay in here with us on Communion Sunday because they are filled with Christ too, and I want them to partake of the table too. And some of you parents may want to do that. As we come to the table, just bow your head. And let's just celebrate Christ. Let's stand together. Can't continue to just bow our heads in a moment of prayer. And Paul's going to begin praying. You can pray where you are playing. You can pray where you are. You can come pray on the steps if you like or whatever. But just, this is an opportunity for you to respond.